First John chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. Thank you that we know we can trust it. Thank you that you have given us hope. You have given us the perfect testimony that you gave to these men so many years ago that they recorded for us, and what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had touched. When they wrote of it, they wrote of Jesus Christ. They were true witnesses, firsthand witnesses, and so we know we can trust these accounts. And so we thank you for that. We ask that you bless us now this morning as we continue our study here in your word. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. We have been working our way here through here very slowly, and I know I've said it many times, but I sometimes look at this and I think, wow, we've been in here for a long time, and we're still just a couple verses in. But I am just so blessed. One of the regrets I have, if you call it that, it's sinful for us to dwell on the things of the past excessively, but I regret so much of the time I spent as a believer earlier in my life when God's word was not in the place where it should be. And there's so much here that is so important for us to know. And so it seems, I sometimes think, well, maybe I should readjust things a bit so that I'm moving a little faster, but I just, every time I start to do that, then I start to find more and more and more that God gives me, and I just can't do that. So it is a joy to look in what we've studied so far here in this letter from the Apostle John. Again, we don't know who he wrote this letter to. Obviously, it was to a body of believers. We don't know specifically who they were or where they were, but we have spent quite a bit of time now talking about verse 1 and into verse 2. John is relating to these believers about what he had seen, as we see there in verse 1. that which is, we discussed that, it's that same Greek word there, ha, that's used. It says that which, and then which several more times. From the very beginning, from the incarnation of Christ, as he's referring to initially here, he relates, and the other apostles, he's writing in the plural sense there, we see that he uses the term we, not just himself, but the other apostles as well. He writes about what he had seen. It says what we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have heard there is the first one, and which our hands have handled of the word of life. They heard Christ, they saw him, they looked upon him, they comprehended who it was that this man was, and they even handled, they came into physical contact with him of the word of life. And as we spend some time talking about that and the importance, as we know, of course, as the smart good guys will remind us in their scholarly works over the generations, even in the first century, in the very early decades of the church, a specter of false teaching, Gnosticism, and these other variants of Gnosticism were creeping into the church and were threatening the integrity of the church. And it was important for them to be reminded and for them to not be confused, to realize and understand that when Christ came, he came in the flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was not a phantom, he was not a ghost. He was not an apparition. He was and is the Son of God, but he was born in the flesh as a man, as you and I are, yet without sin. John the Apostle and the others, they saw him as a man. They heard him. They understood him. They came into contact with him. And it was important to remind them of this. And of course, the entirety of this letter, these themes will be, of course, come back to over and over again. And it was so important. We looked again, verse 2, what we call a parenthetical phrase. Again, just because there's parentheses at the beginning and the end of it. That's why I call it that. As I've said many times, in more modern English usage, we would tend to mean that that's information that's less important than what came before it or what comes after it. But, of course, in the Scripture, all is important. And so we understand, as I said, as we've studied verse 2, these thoughts are an expansion and a greater understanding, a greater depth of what he's talking about in verse 1 that we'd already looked at. Again, the life was manifested. What is that life? The word of life. It is astonishing to conceive of the reality that this man, Jesus Christ, who they saw with their own eyes, they touched with their own hands, they heard with their own ears, was the same one who had created the universe. Hard to comprehend, and yet we see John recounting this and making this clear. This is the word of life, Jesus Christ. He was manifested. They had seen that life, and now having seen those things, having been saved through their faith in him, as we must also be, then, as he says there in verse 2 that we looked at, they bore witness. He says, and bear witness. So we talked about in our study, to bear witness to the truth of the gospel of Christ is not a suggestion. As we looked at, the command of Christ himself was that we would go out and teach all nations of Christ, the gospel message, to preach to them, to bring them to Christ, and when saved, that they would be baptized. That's what we're commanded to do. We live in an age now where we are so afraid to offend, so afraid, so conflict averse, describing myself so often in my life, that we are cautious or reserved or unwilling to speak the truth of the gospel. God forbid that we as believers in Christ would sin against God by treating it as an optional duty or an optional responsibility. God gave it to us to do this just as he gave it to the apostles. They had a special purpose that he fulfilled in them, of course, in beginning the church, as we see in God's word, and then being inspired to write his words. But that is a requirement of all believers in Christ, that we bear witness. They were compelled to do it. Christ told them to do it. That's enough of a reason, enough of a compulsion. But also, as believers in Christ, we cannot help but speak of what Christ has done for us. So we are to do that. They bore witness of it. They showed unto them. This was the purpose of this letter, the purpose of his evangelism. As you remember, as we study in our introduction, you know your word. Some of this, you know John. Many believe John was in the very late stages of his life, probably his 80s, possibly his early 90s. When he wrote these letters, he was still actively involved in the ministry, the gospel ministry that God had called him to do. Likely at this time, if that is the case, he would have been the only apostle not executed, and therefore the only one that was still alive, being very young, and the time of Christ. And so we are reminded of how important it is for us to do what he did and what they did, and that is to bear witness, to show what we knew of Christ. And we talked last week about that phrase in verse 2, where he says that life is manifest and we have seen it and bear witness, and it show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. And again, there's so much doctrinal truth here. As I've been reading in the mornings here a few weeks now, again, kind of looking at some of these passages referring to issues of the Trinity and references and the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son. And we see it here as well, again, is always at the forefront of their minds because of the truth of it, the necessity of them to relate it to us. We looked at that. When was Christ with the Father? He has always been with the Father because he is the God eternal. Christ has existed for eternity past, as has the Father and the Spirit. They are and have always been God. And again, as I said, the Greek usage here that is translated for us was with the Father there. The Greek usage denotes the intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son that transcends any mortal comprehension. The wisest, smartest, most advanced scholars of history have spent their lives trying to understand and comprehend and communicate the truth of the Trinity, and they can never completely do that because it is beyond our mortal minds. But God, again, through John here, reminds us of that relationship, that this Christ, the one they had... Oh, that's the baby crying. For a second, I thought it was our cat meowing. I was like, surely... Must really be upset. Okay, sorry. This is the relationship that he had, and he's sharing. And we began talking about the next part of verse 2 there last week, the fellowship. It says, or verse 3 there, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship is one of those themes that we keep running into in every part of the Scripture, certainly very heavily in the New Testament, because all the letters address this matter. It is so important. Fellowship of believers is a gift from God. And I was just thinking as I studied this week, and I'm always reminded, of course, as I study this, of how we rob ourselves of the blessing of God. We are so much of my young life as a believer, it took such little importance in my life to fellowship with other believers in Christ. God gave it to us as a gift. We treat it like it's a burden. And God, of course, is not pleased with that, and we so rob ourselves. But again, he mentions here this fellowship that he had with them, and then the fellowship that we have. His desire is that would be a fellowship that is genuine and based on the only thing that it can be, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of our fellowship with each other. That's why it's so important. Again, God knows the heart. It's not my job to criticize other people, but so often churches devolve into public venues. And events for this, and events for that, and these things have nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. But the reason why we have churches, the reason why we have a church is for the fellowship of believers together in the ministry of the gospel. And as soon as church stops becoming the purpose, and becomes a purpose of something else that's not related to the gospel, it ceases to be legitimate as a church. And so it's so important when we understand the fellowship here. That's the basis that we have for these places like this. Is this fellowship that God has in his great love for us created between us. And that thing is created through the gospel of Christ. And that's the relationship that John could have with these to whom he's writing. We don't know who they are. But the basis of that relationship is the gospel of Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. It's not that they just liked each other. They had similar interests. That's a club. It's not a church. God brings us together and he puts us in this place. He creates this fellowship, and the fellowship is in the gospel of Christ. These apostles, again, were compelled to declare this truth. As I said earlier from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I have to turn there, but those are the commands of Christ as just before he ascends to heaven out of their sight. He says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There's no pleading there on the part of Christ's words. He's not hoping that they will take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, ye shall be witnesses to me. That's what he commanded them to do. And that is because we have that fellowship together in his gospel. Again, we don't know where John wrote this letter from. the early church fathers. Some of that's good information, some of it's not. Unfortunately, error crept into the early church very quickly, so some of that's just legend stuff and false things. But they do believe that, most believe, many of the early church fathers of the first century believe that John was preached or was in Ephesus at the latter part of his life, probably where he wrote this from, possibly his gospel also. Who he wrote this letter to, it could have been, as I said last week, some church in the uttermost part of the earth. They believe, again, tradition holds that Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, he gave his life in India. They believe that he got that far. And so it's quite possible, even in the first century, that this church could have been much further than we think it was. God commanded them to do that, and we did that. This fellowship, again, this morning, in light of all that John had just reviewed with them, we've looked at here from the first verse, first couple of verses, comprehending who this man was, that they had seen, they had heard, touched. He had been crucified and resurrected. Remember, John was one of those standing at the cross. He saw the crucifixion. He was standing there when Christ instructed him to care for his mother, Mary, who also needed to be saved, by the way. Only one way to heaven, that's through Christ. It's important to remember when we read of this, again, understanding that the likelihood this was probably written very late in John's life, probably toward the end of close of the first century, well after the destruction of Jerusalem, many of these things had happened. These to whom he wrote, they would have not seen any of this. They would have not seen Christ in the flesh as John and them had seen him. They had not heard his voice. They had not even seen the crucifixion. They had not seen him risen again. They had not seen him ascend into heaven. But in spite of that, these to whom he was writing, who had not seen any of those things, who had not experienced any of those things that John had been blessed with in his life, still yet in this gospel of Christ, these people could have perfect fellowship with John and the other apostles through their mutual relationship with Christ. In the New Testament, we see this over and over and over again. All these churches that Paul writes to, that John writes to, James writes to, all of these letters, we see virtually all of these at these churches they would have written to would have been well after Christ's resurrection and ascension. They would have never seen him or heard him. And yet, they shared in the same fellowship with these men and the same fellowship that we share with them 2,000 years later. That's the fellowship that John is talking about. Turn over to John chapter 20. We know well these words here after the resurrection of Christ. He appears to the disciples. This, I believe, is the second time he appears to them. I know it is because the first time Thomas is not with them. Here this narrative mentions Thomas. He reproves them for their weak faith. As I said, you know from reading your Bible, Thomas is always, he got slapped with the moniker of Doubting Thomas long before we were around. The reality is Christ reproved all of them for their lack of faith. It wasn't just Thomas. Thomas made the statement that perhaps made him stand out a bit more than the others, but they all were in doubt. They were all in fear when he appeared. And we see it here in this narrative. John 20 and verse 27, "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And those wonderful words that Thomas says. "And Thomas answered and said unto him," this is John 20, verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God." Did he need to stick his hands in the side of Christ's body to say that? He didn't need to. He saw his risen Savior. He saw the wounds, and he believed. What powerful words. But verse 29, of course, the great hope that we have. "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." As I was studying this, and I've read that a zillion times, and I know you've read it many times, it kind of stuck with me a little bit. You'll notice in the narrative when he says that, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus doesn't say that he steps back and then addresses all of them. Who does he address when he says that? Thomas. He's talking to one of them. The one who said, the one who was doubting, the one who now says, my Lord and my God, he says directly to Thomas. How would that have affected Thomas? Maybe he did go to India, maybe he didn't. How would that have affected the rest of his life? Something significant. Can you imagine that? That's the wonder of Christ. When we see him dealing with people, I heard a sermon this week that someone talking about the woman at the well. Another one of my favorite passages. We see it over and over again, Christ dealing with these. He talks to them directly. He often talks to large groups. It's such a wonderful relationship that must have been. Can you imagine the resurrected Christ himself addressing Thomas directly? It wasn't some broad, they all heard it. So important it is, that reference that Thomas would have heard. He spent the rest of his life before being martyred, preaching the gospel and evangelizing all as the rest of them did, having that in the back of his mind. Can you imagine those words, having heard them for himself? This, again, was the intent and purpose of Christ in each of us. Just a few chapters back to John 17, the high priestly prayer, as we call it, John 17 in verses 9 through 11. John 17 and starting in verse 9. John 17 and verse 9. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, as Christ praying, of course, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Our fellowship, and we'll talk more about this next time, in the balance of the verse, our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, but our fellowship with each other, the basis of that is the gospel of Christ. That is the fellowship that we have. This is the fellowship that John had with these unnamed believers. We're also reminded of this if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's letter. Another example of a church about which we know nothing. We don't know where this church was. You know there was obviously a group of believers. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with unspeakable and with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This fellowship that we share in the gospel of Christ is a fellowship that results in hope, in joy, all these things we see Peter mentioning here of these, the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, says there in verse 9 we just read. What great testimony, even in those early days, these early members of these early churches testifying to the same that we can testify. We have fellowship with one another in Christ, in his gospel, and we have hope because of his gospel. What good company we find ourselves in as a result. We are as good a testimony to the gospel of Christ when we do his will here as those unnamed people in those churches were in those days. That was almost 2,000 years ago. And yet, the fellowship we have reflects the same gospel, the same message that theirs did. It's a gospel, it's a fellowship, it's based in the gospel. I want to look just, we have a few minutes left. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Just want to share a few examples with you at the end here about this fellowship that we have as believers, what it looks like. Throughout the Bible, we find this, not just the old, as we see here, the new, but also the old. We see it in both. These passages aren't necessarily those that quantify the relationship, or in other words, explain the relative values of the relationship, but exemplify what the fellowship looks like. This fellowship that John is talking about that he has with these other believers, that we have with each other, that God has given us based in his gospel. These are some pictures that we see in God's word of these types of fellowship, the type of fellowship that we have with one another in Christ. Malachi 3 and verse 13. This passage, of course, in the Old Testament, but chronologically here, at the very end there of the narrative of the Old Testament, we see two different groups of people in this passage. We have the enemies of the cross. We have those who have fellowship with one another in the gospel. Malachi 3 in verse 13 says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" What have we said? "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, that tempt God are even delivered." The world is turned upside down, just like it is today. But then we see verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that brought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not." Now there's a prophecy there, of course. Just as in the days of Malachi, are we today, as believers in Christ, we're surrounded by a wicked heathen culture that openly mocks God and wallows in evil. I told you a few weeks ago, or when the latest Israeli war started up, I started reading the news headlines again. I'd stop for a while because I get so tired of it, but I want to know what was happening over there and how that was going, and then trying to wean myself back away because it's so horrible. What a beautiful thing, a beautiful fellowship God gave to those that fear the Lord. These Jews, in the midst of what had happened to them, the captivity and all these terrible things, they're coming back to the land again, surrounded by wickedness. We also are surrounded by wickedness, but they feared the Lord. And what did they do? They spake often to one another, just as we do. That's what I'm doing right now. We speak often to one another. What do we speak of? We speak of the gospel of Christ. We speak of what God has done. We bear testimony. We bear witness, as John says, of the goodness of God, of his glory, and what he has done. They did that as well there. It's the same then as it is now. As I said, in the Old Testament, sometimes people will be confused, and there's not always some understanding about how God worked through those things. But those who fear the Lord are those who put their trust in his promises, just like we do. They put their trust. Abraham put his trust in what God had promised to do. He feared the Lord. We fear the Lord. No man who does not fear the Lord can know the Lord. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, another example here. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. You'll know here too, in all these, the wickedness of the world around these believers, these who put their trust in the Lord, these Christians, they don't adjust the message. They don't hesitate because they don't want to offend, they speak often to one another. We'll see more of this in Acts chapter 2 here. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Why is verse 42 so important to verse 41? They didn't just profess faith. They stayed faithful. Their lives evidenced the truth that they had gladly received his word. They had genuinely accepted Christ. Verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily as such should be saved. What immediately preceded this text in the scripture? The preaching of the gospel of Christ. That's what brought them together. They accepted Christ. Again, some fools over the centuries have preached that this preaches communism. Well, guess what? Communism is the worship of man. It is the enemy of God. It is the worship of man as the deity and the highest being. Why did they sell all that they have? Not so they could start a commune. Because of their great love for one another. They saw everything they had as God's and for his purposes. And so they gladly gave what they had for the purposes of providing for those who came to the faith. Why was that so important? What was happening here? Remember the blind man from John chapter 9? Christ healed him. What did the Jewish leadership do? They excommunicated him, which meant he might as well be dead in the view of their community. He was cast out from his family, his community, probably his job. Every part of his life he was lost from. It was lost to him, taken from him. And what happens to him? He comes back and he finds Jesus. Because that is all that matters. When we accept Christ, we understand that all belongs to him. And we pursue after him. It has nothing to do with communism. But what do? The fellowship that they have in the gospel of Christ prompts them to do whatever is necessary for each other because of the great love they have for one another. What a picture they have. Again, I'm not trying to be overly harsh on some other churches, but this is why we exist. This is why God gave us a fellowship with each other in him, in the gospel. And when we turn God's, the place where God called us to come together to worship and to fellowship into something that that's nothing to do with the gospel, this honors God. This is what we're called to do. Think about the terrible suffering so many of these believers experienced by coming to faith at that time. Many were probably killed. Stephen was killed. He's just one prominent example. How many others were killed for their faith at this very time in this very place? Why did they sell all their stuff? Because people were losing their lives and they needed it. This is the fellowship they had. It's a wonderful truth. This fellowship. One other reference here, we'll be done. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 17. I guess a couple more references. Colossians 3 and verse 12. I don't remember how to do all this. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Paul's, when he writes, it's always, as I've said many times, it's always so wonderful to see the different styles of writing that the different apostles had, the different writers, because they approach it, still they're humanists, their personalities come through in so much of the writing of God-inspired every word. Paul always had such a parent-like, nurturing attitude that we see so often. And we see it here, Colossians 3, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What things do not qualify in that? What things should we not forgive others for? I'm not finding anything in there that's an exception to what we're commanded to do. Christ forgave us of the debt. Through Christ, God forgave us the debt we could never pay back. And we hold others in debt? No. Verse 14, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye also are called in one body. And be thankful, let the word of Christ grow in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That's a picture of the fellowship that we have with one another in the gospel. How much of that is accomplished when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together? All of it. That's why it's so important for us to come together. Note that in all these things that he mentions, there is nothing of our own strength, nothing of their own strength, these Colossians, that they were throwing into this. They were putting in everything of their persons, their lives, their own hopes. It was in this gospel that John and the other apostles could personally testify to that this fellowship was possible. There's no analog in the world. There's nothing in the world that is the same thing as this. There's no fellowship that one man and another person can have in this life outside of that relationship in the gospel that is anything like that in this world. Can't be. And you can read about it. You can read about the best of friends in life. You can read about close friends. You can read about all these things in life. And yet, at the end of those lives, that relationship is broken. Unless that is based in the gospel of Christ. That's the relationship we have. We're out of time. I have more, but we'll talk a little more about next time. That gospel message is simple. We all know John 3:16. Even if you've never been to church, knows that verse. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel message. God so loved us that while we were sinning against him, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to be born a man, to live a perfect, sinless life, to die on a cross. We did not deserve to die on. On that cross, he bore the penalty for our sins. He died, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again, conquering death, hell, and sin forever. He rose again. And we put our trust in him. The Bible says, confess your sins and believe that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible says if you believe that in your heart, you will be saved. The joy of that is knowing, as I've known since I was 12 years old, 38 years ago now, I can't lose that salvation. You know why? Because God gave it to me. God doesn't take back what he gives. He gave that salvation to me. When I put my trust in him all those years ago, it became a permanent situation. And from that moment on, I have eternal life. His body will grow old. It's already getting there. And someday it will be gone. This life will be over, and I'll be in the presence of Christ forever with him. And I have no worries, no doubts about those things. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We belong to him. What a joy it is to know him. I hope that you all have that faith and that trust. It doesn't promise us tomorrow. It doesn't promise us 2 hours from now. But he does promise us that if we trust his Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation, nothing else will be saved and will be eternally with him. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. I am always reminded every time I'm up here, Lord, of how great a debt of mine that you paid, more than I could even conceive. Christ died on the cross. He bore the penalty for my sins. When I put my trust in him, you saved me eternally. I have eternal hope and life in him. And so I am so thankful for the gift that I did not deserve. And yet in your great love, you bestowed on me. And I thank you for that. Lord, my prayer is anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day they would turn from their sin, confess what they already know, that they're sinners, that they've chosen to reject God. And yet, in confessing that, believe that you sent your Son to die on the cross, that he did come, he died on the cross, and that you rose him from the dead. Believing that in their heart, Lord, your word says that they'll be saved. That's my prayer. I ask that you would do this in your name.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.